So we're in the last part of a series we've been doing on the concept of Gnosticism in the scriptures. What we've laid out over the last several weeks is that there is a form of Gnosticism that was basically pushed by Augustine that allowed the corruption, complete corruption, of what's called orthodoxy going forward. So what a lot of people don't understand and recognize is that Augustine himself was essentially a card-carrying Gnostic. He was a part of a group called the Manichaeans, and the Manichaeans were full-fledged Gnostics. And what Gnostics believed in, they believed in dualism. All matter is evil and the spirit is good. So they were what we call ascetic Gnostics, which means that they denied the flesh. The real strict ones, the elect Gnostics. These guys only ate vegetables. They didn't marry. The subcategory called the auditors or the hearers, they were able to do all that stuff, which is that's what Augustine was, which is why he had mistresses and all those kinds of things before he became Catholic. So when Augustine became a Catholic, what happened was he fought against the Manichaeans actually quite voraciously, but he still allowed some of their teachings to take hold, to allow to stay in his life. One of the foundational ones, which is, and we've done 2 weeks on this, so I'm not going to belabor it. You know, those are PG-13 messages because, you know, basically what Augustine stated was still involved in people's lives from the moment of conception was uncontrollable lust. Uncontrollable lust. Mankind was consumed with it. So therefore, even the physical relationship in marriage that leads to children was sinful. Now, God decided to turn a blind eye to that and told people to do it anyway. So then you have the principle that God actually is encouraging people to sin, and he's very particular with the way that he actually ascribes sin as being sinful. You know, the whole concept of original sin is inundated with Gnostic thought. Now, what that means is all Catholicism, Orthodoxy, and most of Protestantism is built on Augustine's theology, and they all have the concept that mankind is born either totally depraved or depraved, just depends on the level, and that their flesh is enslaved to sin from the moment of conception. Now, you have some in Protestantism that have gone away from that, but they'll still tell you that you're depraved from the moment of birth. So you're bent towards sin, and they won't necessarily say you're guilty of Adam's sin, but a lot of folks do, right? We know that. Most people say you're born guilty of Adam's sin, and that's why infant baptism is a thing, and you know, so on. So how does that relate to Gnosticism? The New Testament states that the Gnostic teaching is that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. So that's what we're going to focus on today. We're going to talk about the positive side of that. We talked about the negative side of it last week. We're going to talk about the positive side of it today and put forth the scriptural case as to why this matters. But suffice it to say, it's just a matter of recapping a couple of things. If we're all born bent towards sin, depraved, we have to deal with Jesus. They'll all say that Jesus wasn't made like that. Why not? Well, the different explanations are, well, Jesus wasn't born of a physical union, so it didn't pass on to him that way. Others will say that Jesus didn't have a physical father. God was his father, so it didn't pass on that way. But basically, it all comes back to one specific point. Jesus did not come in the flesh the same way that you and I dwell in the flesh. That's the bottom line. He's different. And that manifests itself in some very interesting ways. If you were to ask most people who would claim to be Christians, why didn't Jesus sin? The answer you will receive is because he was the Son of God. That is not accurate. It's not because he was the Son of God that he didn't sin. He didn't sin because he had faith. He didn't sin because he chose not to sin. But when he was born and he came kicking and screaming, yes, Jesus cried. Jesus, you know, he was a little kid, just like all the other little kids running around. He was born the exact same way. The same way you were. And we're going to talk about how that relates. So in 1 John chapter 2, let's start off in verse 28. So 1 John 2 was the passage I had assigned to me at the PA family camp on Gnosticism. And so, again, we've laid this out, so I'm not going to belabor it. All these messages, or the previous ones, except for last week's, are all online. So you can go back and check those out. So verse 28, he says, "Now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." So notice what he says first off, right after the whole section on Gnosticism, and the Apostle John states that people who believe in Gnosticism, that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, are antichrists. That still holds true. People who say that Jesus didn't come in the flesh are antichrist. Now, the Gnosticism that's around today, I kind of like to call it Gnosticism light. It's not full on Jesus didn't come in the flesh, but Jesus didn't come in the flesh like ours. So he never felt the full brunt of sin and temptation the way that we do. And that's a problem. Because the entirety, and we talked about it last week through Hebrews, the entirety of what Jesus is able to do as our high priest is contingent upon the fact that he took on the same kind of body that we have. It's 100% contingent. If Jesus didn't have a body like me and you, he cannot be our high priest. He cannot make forgiveness of sins. We're still dead in our sins. That's why this is so important. So John says, abide in him. Now, what does that mean? Well, the consequences of abiding him are when Jesus returns, we're not going to shrink away in shame. And there's only going to be two types of people when Jesus comes back. People always talk about, oh man, I can't wait for Jesus to come back. Yeah, amen, Jesus, come back. Well, guess what's going to happen? You're either going to shrink away in shame or you're going to stand in boldness. There's a lot of people that think that they're going to stand in boldness, they're going to shrink away in shame. But there's nobody going to be able to do it on their own power. It's all going to be done by the power of God to help you stand with boldness. And then in verse 29, look at what he says here, and this is what we're going to focus on. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. In the Christian church, Christ Church even, all of what calls itself Christianity, there's always a discussion about what role righteous acts play in the life of a Christian. It's a very important discussion to have. A person does not do righteous acts to be righteous. That sounds a little contradictory, but it's not. A person does not engage in righteous deeds in order to be righteous. A person engages in righteous deeds because they already are declared righteous by Christ. It's a completely different process, but it's absolutely essential to make that distinction. So what ends up taking place sometimes is that there's an emphasis on one or the other. And most of what calls itself Christianity puts an emphasis on the declaration that we're righteous and really states that, you know, a lot of times they state what we do has no bearing on the declaration that we're righteous. We can kind of do what we're all going to do because we're all still sinners. We're all going to sin. And so we just have to cling to the concept that we're declared righteous and don't really look at your deeds as an indication of where you're at. I've seen this everywhere. Matter of fact, I've seen it on websites and Facebook feeds for Christian churches in our area. Matter of fact, one of the things, it was under the heading, The Biggest Lies of Satan. You want to know what the biggest lie of Satan was according to this congregation, which is in Mechanicsville? You are not what you do. You are not what you do. It didn't say you're not what you've done. I could actually agree with that. But they use present tense. You are not what you do. Guess what, folks? What you do is indicative of who you are. 100%. If I went in the back and took the big tithe box we have back there, And I sneak up behind Jeremiah and I smash him over the head because of the question he asked Sunday school. Some could say that's justifiable. And he's like gone. Because I mean, I've been working out with him. I'm stronger now. And I just, and he's out. He's gone. He's with the Lord. Probably. Again, that question.
Why are the Jews?
Oh, come on, Jeremiah. It was actually perfectly timed. It was awesome. Someone asked me if I was going to edit it out. I'm like, no, of course not. That's we're leaving that puppy in on the web. That's going to be great. And then I come immediately up and I say, I'm not a murderer. Is that accurate? There's no repentance in me. What I do is indicative of who I am. Because notice what John just says here. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who also practices righteousness is born of him. Our righteous acts have everything to do with who we are. And let me define what I mean. What I mean is this. Our righteous acts, our deeds show what kind of faith we have. Our faith defines who we are. So it's not what we do that defines who we are, but our righteous acts define our faith, and that defines who we are. So if I'm doing bad things, it means I have bad faith. And that means I'm not where I need to be. So you can say you're not what you do all you want, and you might just be playing word games, but I tell you what you do absolutely is indicative of who you are because it defines your faith. It reveals what your faith is. You cannot separate them like that. The main separation you need to make is that I don't do the righteous things to be righteous because I already am. That's the separation you need to make. But the righteous acts absolutely define the faith, and the faith defines the individual. God made it that way. He didn't want us to deceive ourselves thinking, I believe this, I do this, and neither one of them have anything to do with each other. That's deception. And God doesn't want us to engage in deception. So he makes it so we can at any given moment in time understand exactly where our faith is by looking at what we do, what we say, what our attitude is. All of those things define where our faith is. It's very clear. But yet people always say, you know, you can't actually meet the standards of God. We just have to strive for them. Look, folks, and I'm not saying this to you. I'm just saying it hypothetically. If you want to continually strive to meet the standards of God and continually fall short, go live under the law. Because that's what the law did. That is not the new covenant. As we'll see here in a little bit. Let's go to Romans 7. We're going to actually be in Romans quite a bit today. So I'm going to make kind of a statement that would probably get me kicked out in most places. I do that fairly often here. Before our first sin is accounted to us, before we sin for the first time and fall, our flesh is neutral. Our flesh is neutral. Now, there's a lot of people that would say, okay, I could buy that. After we sin the first time, this is what's going to get me kicked out, labeled as a heretic. After we sin the first time, our flesh is still neutral. After we become a Christian, our flesh is still neutral. From the moment we're born to the moment we die, our flesh is not, and when I mean flesh, I mean skin and bones, this body that we're in, is not hardwired to sin. I want you, I'm so thankful that we live in the time we live in because we have a perfect illustration for how it actually works. I want you to consider your body hardware. And as we know, hardware, when you're looking at computers, is run by software, an operating system. An operating system. What's the operating system before we become a Christian? The law. What's the operating system after we become a Christian? Law of liberty. Are they different? Uh-huh. Exceptionally. Completely and totally different. Now, Romans 7, on the surface, would seem to disagree with what I just said, that the flesh is neutral. Let's start in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am practicing what I would, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing that I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want to do, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Man, that sure sounds like the body is infected with sin. But here's what we have to ask. We have to ask this question. Is it the hardware that's infested with sin, or is it the software that's infested with sin? I'm so glad we have this analogy now, because it makes it so much easier for us to understand. Because computers are essentially made in man's image. They're programmed, they're created by people and if you think about it, that's what AI is, right? AI we're using a logic, we're going down the logical evolutionary path. Forgive the analogy there. The logical evolutionary path of what computer systems are. Right? And is it the hardware that's artificially intelligent, or is it the software that's because here's the thing. I look up ChatGPT on my phone or on my computer at home. Nothing's changed in my hardware. It's the program that I'm running, correct? That's the way it works. That's how it operates. If we look at Romans 7 here, and let's ask ourselves this question, is Paul describing the hardware or the software? Let's keep reading. Because it kind of looks like maybe he's talking about the hardware. Nothing good dwells in my flesh. Now we get to the real point, verse 21. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. Ah, now we see it, don't we? Is it the flesh, or is it the law that's infected the flesh? Now, you might think this is split in hairs, but you're going to see it's really not. It's really not. Because I tell you what, if it's the actual flesh that's infected by sin, we've got no hope in this life to be righteous at all. And any amount of righteousness that actually comes through the Christian is actually contradictory, because we're either controlled by sin in our flesh. Our flesh is either actually controlled by sin or it's not. And if our actual flesh is controlled by sin, we have no basis for any righteous acts whatsoever. Because the law of the mind, according to this, the mind is actually opposed to the flesh, the physical flesh. And we are all programmed forever to only do evil. The fact that we can do good things shows that it's not the flesh. It's the operating system behind the flesh. Think about it. If your hardware is infected, and it's damaged, it's only going to be able to act in a damaged way. Only. You know how we know it's not hardware? Because the same person can sin and the same person can do righteous acts. It lets us know it's the operating system that's controlling it, and they're flipping back and forth between one or the other. So if I'm a Christian and I'm operating and I do something sinful, I'm operating by the law of sin. I chose to operate by the law of sin. If I'm a Christian and I choose to do something righteous, I'm choosing to operate by the law of faith. The flesh just follows the operating system that's controlling the body. I'm going to prove that to you here in a second. Verse 23, he says, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? When a person commits sin, they become a slave to sin. Because at that particular point, the only operating system they can abide by is the law of sin. That's it. That's all they can do. They can make a choice to change operating systems. And Joel explained what that was there in his meditation. We choose to allow God to kill us and remake us into a new image. And basically, we're doing a hard system reboot and uploading a new operating system at that particular point. Flip back to Romans chapter 6. Simply put, you change the law that you're operating by, you change the outcome. You change the performance of the system. That's how it works. Beginning of Romans chapter 6, what's he talking about there? Beginning of Romans chapter 6, he's talking about the death, burial, and resurrection that the individual chooses to go through in the process of baptism. Death, burial, resurrection. Rise to walk in newness of life. And he ends it in verse number 11 that, you know, essentially just as Christ rose from the dead and sin had no power over him, even so consider yourselves alive to God and dead to sin in Christ Jesus. That's the ramification of what we go through. Now Paul's going to flesh that out a little bit more and pay attention to how he describes the Christian here. Okay? Verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What? So that last sentence, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What is he stating there? What's the difference? What makes the difference as to whether or not you present yourself to God as alive from the dead or to sin as instruments of unrighteousness? What makes the difference? Whether you are operating under law or under grace. Sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but you're under grace. The difference of whether sin is your master or not is not your hardware, it's your software. It's whether or not you're under grace or under law. The flesh is always neutral. It is made alive or dead based upon what we serve. Okay? This is really important. That's why he says, don't go on presenting the members of your body as instruments of sin for unrighteousness. Now, let's keep going because it gets good here. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either in sin resulting in death or in obedience resulting in righteousness? Do you see what he just said? He says, do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? Your flesh is neutral. It depends on who you present it to as to what the outcome is going to be. Verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Look at that last verse that I just read. Look at verse 19. Again, look at what he's stating. You presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness. You did it. That's operating system controlling the hardware. You did it. Well, it's like if you're driving a car and there's a pedestrian crossing the street and you go, ooh, 10 points. And you press the accelerator and you take them out. Did your car do it? Or did you do it? Operating system, right? You did it. Now, I just wish we'd apply that same logic to firearms. But we don't. See, they don't take the car and destroy the car and let the driver go free because the car just went crazy. I mean, I guess if it's like fully automated like a Tesla and, you know, somebody hacked it, I guess they can start doing that stuff now. But under normal circumstances, no. See, it's the system, not the machine. That's what Paul's saying. My point is this, and this is absolutely essential to our understanding of the discussion right now, because we're going to bring this back to Gnosticism and Jesus coming in the flesh. We sell ourselves into slavery. We sell ourselves into slavery. We voluntarily sell ourselves into slavery and allow the law of sin to become our operating system. Once we do that one time, the only way we can be freed from it is by having the death, burial, and resurrection that comes in immersion through Jesus Christ, where the hard reboot comes and the new operating system comes in. At that particular point, we then have the choice of determining which system we're going to operate by, at least for a while. We then have the choice, which is what Paul states. You either present yourself as instruments of sin leading to unrighteousness, or you present your members of your body to righteousness for obedience. You have a choice. Which operating system are you going to go by? Before you become a Christian, you don't have a choice. The only choice you have is if you want to stop and become a Christian. If you decide you don't want to do that, you're stuck under operating under the law of sin and death. You have no choice at that particular point. I can't choose to stop operating under the law of sin and death under my own terms. The only way that's allowed to happen is if I enter into the new covenant and abide by the terms of the covenant that God has. It's the only way that can happen. Therefore, if we go back to Romans 7 for a second, he talks about the law of sin, right? Going back to verse 23. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin and death, which is in my members. A lot of people claim that once that law of sin takes hold, it's unforgivable. It completely controls you even as a Christian. You put Romans 6, Romans 7, and Romans 8 together, and you find very clearly that the law of sin is absolutely forgivable, but it only comes about, that forgiveness and setting free of the law of sin and death only comes through the death of the individual in immersion. The person that was controlled, so let's think about it this way. Before somebody becomes a Christian, they're controlled by the law of sin and death. After they become a Christian, they're under the law of liberty. What changed? There is a death, burial, and resurrection. Is it a physical death, burial, and resurrection that took place? You know, Mike, you were immersed this summer. Nobody else was there. It was just me and you. Did I physically kill you? No. I don't think I could. He's a big dude, man. He put a Brazilian jiu-jitsu chokehold on me, and I'd try to have to tap out if he'd let me. I didn't physically kill him. But guess what? He died in that pool. Hard reboot, man. Law of sin flushed, law of liberty taken hold. Because notice what Paul says here. And this is where we get back to Jesus. He says in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" The answer to that question from most folks, especially in the Christian churches, churches of Christ, is the only time you're going to get free from the body of that death is when you physically die. But is that what Paul says? Let's keep going. Verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, law of sin." We know from going through Romans 7 that Paul is talking about himself under the law. I don't have time to prove that. Go back on the website, check out the Romans 7 part of the Romans series, and we go through that. So he asks the question, "Who will set me free from the body of this death?" And he answers the question, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." But we have to answer the question when. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. "Therefore," and as Joel said, that connects to the previous thought, "there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Why? Why is there no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Is it simply because God has reckoned us as righteousness and set us free? Without any other ramifications or consequences whatsoever? No, not at all. Let's read. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." You are free from the law of sin and death, which means that law that was running havoc in your members is no longer there unless you resurrect it. That's the faith picture we're to have. That law is no longer there. A new operating system is controlling the hardware. Now, how does this relate to Christ? "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." What a brilliant way to put it. He's in the likeness of sinful flesh. The flesh that sins. Your sin, my sin. We choose to. Your flesh, my flesh. We choose to. Check it out. If the flesh is hardwired to sin, and Jesus came in that flesh, the likeness of sinful flesh, why didn't Jesus sin? You want to know why? Because the flesh isn't hardwired to sin. Then why does he say in the likeness of sinful flesh? Because every human being that's ever lived has sold themselves into slavery in their body. Every single one of us have. If we have the ability to be held accountable for sin, every one of us has done it except for him. So here's the other point. If Jesus did not come in the likeness of flesh, like ours, number one, Paul really misspoke by saying that he did. But number two, the whole reason Jesus is able to set us free is because he came in our likeness, in our flesh, and put to death and fulfilled the requirement of the law in the flesh. So here's the point. If Jesus didn't come in the flesh like me and you, he could not have fulfilled the requirement of being sinless in the flesh. Could not. And therefore, we could not be set free from the law of sin and death. That is the simple argument that Paul is laying out. You want to know how everyone is able to receive this no condemnation. You want to see how everyone is able to be set free from the law of sin and death and be alive to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's because Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh, easy for me to say, And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of law might be fulfilled in us. The only way he can condemn sin in the flesh is if he came in the same flesh that you and I have. And that's the only way he's able to take his atonement, his victory, and apply it to our account. It's the only way. So if he came in any other likeness than exactly like us, all of this is a lie. That's why the garbage that Augustine created, the Gnostic garbage that Augustine created, and that Catholicism and Protestantism has wholeheartedly bought into, is absolute heresy. 100%. And unfortunately, a lot of the Restoration Movement, the Christian churches and churches of Christ, have bought into the same Gnostic heresy. And we need to check ourselves to make sure our faith is pure and undefiled from the same Antichrist Gnostic doctrine. We have to. It's absolutely essential. The entire atonement and the requirement of the law being fulfilled in us is dependent upon Jesus condemning sin in the same flesh that we have. He lived a perfect life in our bodies, in our hardware, because he was operating by a different software, by his own choice. He made the choice to operate by the Spirit and by faith. Same operating system you're running by. So guess what we have the potential to do? Guess what we were made to do? To live lives like Jesus. That's what we were designed and created and made to do. Anything else is us trying to revert back to an old operating system that doesn't work. It's our choice. Well, I hope this has been an encouraging series for you. I've learned a lot, me personally. And really what this kind of boils down to is God is always giving people a choice all along the way as to whether we're going to operate by faith or not. He's giving us a choice. And people that have decided to embrace the Gnostic heresy in one form or another have made a choice that they're not seeking after the righteousness of God to their fullest extent. Definitely forgivable, but it's a choice that we have to make to whether or not which system we're going to operate by. I'm super encouraged by the whole thing. And I mean, there's a lot more stuff we could go over and talk about. But bottom line is, this topic is essential for us to grab hold of and make sure we come out on the right side of it, especially with John writing, you know, this is Antichrist if we don't. If anybody has any questions, let me know. Be happy to answer them, and I will close out with a word of prayer today. Heavenly Father, we do love you. Thank you so much for all you bless us with. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity that we have to go through your word, to understand it, to push forward with it, and help us, Father, to honor you in all things. Thank you, Lord God, for giving us the choice of how we want to live and how we want to operate. And thank you, Father, for declaring us righteous so that we can be righteous and act righteously for your namesake and glory. Help us have a great week doing just that, and bring us back together again next week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.